Open your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra is a small book in the Older Testament. Open your Bibles to the book of Ezra and pull out your outlines that say restoration. Is it coincidence? Some would say no. You know, one of the things that as you're opening your Bibles up to the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1. One of the things that I have noticed that is true of me over the years is that I do not have... I did when I was younger. It's probably a little bit more wild, a little bit more erratic. But as I've gotten older, hopefully God has matured me some. And I do not often have what I would call total blowouts in my relationship with Jesus Christ. Like where things are going great, and then all of a sudden I've fallen off the side of a cliff and things are going horribly. I have much more subtle blowouts. Do you experience this? Little small decisions that you make. A morning maybe where you don't read your Bible. That leads to maybe another day where you don't read your Bible. And pretty soon you haven't read your Bible except on Sundays during the month. And pretty soon you come to church and you're just using the pew Bible. You can't find your Bible. It's somewhere at home and it's collecting dust. You don't even remember. So you just use the Bible that's in front of you in the book rack. Those of you that are using book rack Bibles, I'm not trying to embarrass you right now. I'm just, you know, it's just an illustration. And slowly but surely you begin to disconnect from the Word of God. And as you disconnect from the Word of God, you notice things that occur in your life that are different than when you were walking with God actively. It's easy in our culture to be occupied, to be very busy, to have no space for God. This results eventually in sin. Not right away. It would be amazing if the day you decided, I got to get this place or I got to go that place, and you just kind of scheduled out the Bible. You know, you scheduled out your time with God. You scheduled out your connection with Him. You were running around so much that you didn't realize that you weren't in prayer during your day. You just came to a point where slowly, slowly, your life begins to show the results of being disconnected from God. It comes out in sin. A slow process, for me anyway, of rejecting God. My language changes. The things I say change. I don't necessarily mean swearing. It certainly manifested itself like that when I was younger. But I'm just talking about the way I treat people, the things I say, the things I think are funny, and the things that I repeat. My attitudes change. I am no longer sensitive to the things of God, but now I am sensitive to the things that are around me, the things of the world. Sometimes I find myself buying into things that I would never buy into were I in relationship with God. The way I utilize my free time is about what is going to satisfy me. It would never occur to me when I have free time, this is an opportunity to spend time with God. My disciplines change. I become less disciplined, or my disciplines are oriented on things that do not lead me into my relationship with God. They actually take me away from my relationship. Ultimately, what does this prove? If I were telling you a story about marriage, you would say, oh, I can tell what's happening. You're slowly separating. You're disengaging from your marriage. In the same way in our relationship with God, I don't find that most of us just have a blowout and one day we were walking with God and then one day we weren't. We slowly disengage. We slowly walk away. We slowly find ourselves distanced. And someday we sit here on a Sunday morning at church in the pew and we think to ourselves, I just don't feel anything anymore. My heart is cold. God seems distant. It just doesn't mean what it used to. I don't think this happened overnight. I think that God becomes less real because of little tiny things that we have done. But then a crisis happens. Someone gets terribly sick. One of your children gets injured. A parent ends up in the hospital And suddenly, where do you find yourself during crisis? Right back at the foot of God. Because you know, somewhere back there in your consciousness, you know that God can do something about the situations that are in our lives. And so we snap back to. Suddenly we are back locked in. Suddenly for that shining moment of a crisis, we know that things are going to be all right between us and God. But then the crisis goes away, and a little quicker this time we walk away, and a little quicker than before we find our hearts cold, and a little quicker we find ourselves back in the same situation. Even that culture of crisis eventually will fade. To where we can walk through a crisis, we can walk through something that is absolutely breaking our souls. And we think to ourselves, God just seems far away. I don't even know if He's real. I believe that this happens in everybody's life. It certainly happens in mine. I believe that it happens in yours. I believe that there are some of you that are pros at being Christians. You're professionals. You come to church. You know exactly what to say. You know exactly what to do. You know exactly how to act. And no one will ever know. Only God knows what is really going on in your heart. But I am here to say this morning that God is a God of restoration. And if you find yourself in a relationship with God that has become distant, that has become cold, if your relationship with God is not all that it ought to be, if you know by the Holy Spirit that is inside of every Christian that your relationship with God is lacking, that you have fallen into some patterns that are not appropriate for a follower of Jesus Christ, then I want to bring us to a portion of Scripture today that is going to encourage us to restore our relationship to God. One of the greatest parts of the Bible, and I'm talking about the Bible generally, is that it is story upon story upon story of restoration. It is an example of the utter failure of mankind, the utter inability of mankind to seek God, and yet God reaches out throughout eternity into the lives of men and women, and He claims them as His own people and calls them to Himself. Oftentimes when God does that in a person's life, the person rebels. The person walks away, slowly sliding into a cold relationship with God. And yet what do we see? Do we see a God that rejects you at that point? Do we see a God that just packages you up and says, oh, you're not good enough for me? We see a God who restores. We see a God who is constantly seeking a deeper relationship with His people. And this is part of the story of the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to take a look at that. Most of the time when we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, we think of physical things. Because it's a story of rebuilding things like walls and temples and buildings. And see, that's part of what we do at church. Part of what we do at church is a restoration or a renovation of a facility. But in the Bible, it's reflective of a heart. As God rebuilds a place, God is actually rebuilding a culture. God is actually rebuilding a heart inside of His people. And as a pastor, this is what I'm most concerned about. As a ministry, this is what we are most focused on. Frankly, we can meet in a cardboard box. There are churches that do. They meet in places that we couldn't imagine. They don't have sound systems. They don't have anything. And they're totally fine, growing and thriving and walking with God. We have every advantage, and yet we can fall into the trap of walking away from God. Why is that? Because we ignore the restoration of our hearts. So make no mistake, underline this story, underline the walls, underline the temple, underline practicing religion. There is a desire of God to restore the hearts of His people to Himself. The Bible says that God has chosen His people and He is restoring them in their relationship to Him. Well, where did that come from? Where does that idea come from? It comes all the way from the beginning. Number one, letter A, in the Old Testament, God chose the Jews. That was who God's chosen people were originally. God's chosen people were the Jews. We continue to this very day to refer to the Jews as God's chosen people. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God makes promises, a covenant in biblical language with Abraham. With God's choice came different responsibilities for the Jews. They had to obey the law. They had to glorify God. They were responsible for that. If you get to be God's chosen people, there are responsibilities that come along with it. That should be instructive to us in the Newer Testament, where we are included in the people of God. And there are responsibilities that come along with that. If God takes hold of your life, God's going to renovate and transform and make your life different. There is no question that God is in the business of change, changing of hearts. The nation of Israel also had a purpose. They were to bless the nations. They were to be a light to the nations. You remember that in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, there is a promise given, a promise of land, a place that they could possess, a promise of blessing, that they would be blessed and that the nations would be blessed, and a promise of descendants, that there would be so many descendants one could not even begin to count. This was the promise that God extended to His people. He chose them. Despite this choice, though, letter B, the people rebelled. They were constantly rebelling against God. They chose their own way. When God brought them to the promise of land, they sent spies into the land. And what do those spies bring back? An unfaithful, bad report. You see throughout the book of Judges that the people turn to idolatry, even sacrificing their children to Molech, to the god Molech, sacrificing babies. These were the people of God doing what was detestable in God's eyes. In 1 Kings, we see that Solomon, son of David and king of Israel, the most powerful and wise king in Israel's history, his heart is turned by his many, many wives and concubines. And we see Israel fall into a trap of having rebellious leaders that extend out through a divided kingdom eventually and turn the hearts of the people away from God. Because of Israel's rebellion, God uses foreign nations, the nations that were around Israel, to punish Israel and to function as rods of God's divine wrath. Those verses that I list for you there, from Isaiah to Hosea all the way down to 2 Chronicles, tell the story. I love the way that it speaks of it. It says that God whistles. God whistles in the wind, like, come here. And it says that God whistles and the nations come. Like that God is so in control, He just whistles to the nations, come here. See Israel? Sick them. And that's what He does. He takes this nation and He turns them onto His people. And He says, I'm going to chastise you with this nation that I have whistled for. It says that He whistles and the flies come and consume the nation. It says that He calls and they chastise. If you look back one page, if you're on Ezra 1:1, if you just look back to 2 Chronicles 36, it's just the page before. 2 Chronicles 36:17. Therefore He brought up against them, that's Israel, the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into His hand. This is the story of the nation of Israel being taken captive by the nation of Babylon, by its leader, Nebuchadnezzar. Many of you are familiar with that story when Israel is literally just swept up and taken away. Before that even happened, God attempted to warn them, top of the next page, letter D, at a very low point that was earlier, this once proud and powerful nation was conquered by foreign nations. Some of the Jews were even taken into exile under the Assyrian ruler, Tiglath-Pileser III. We see that in 1 Chronicles. By the time we get to the end of 2 Chronicles, it's not just some people that are taken captive. The nation is decimated. Jews continue to rebel. Even after some of them are taken into exile, do they turn their hearts to God? There's a crisis moment where they do. They have one of those crises that we have, you know. They have their crisis moment. They realize they've forgotten about God. They realize what they've done is wrong. And so they get everything put back together. This is the time of Jeremiah in the Bible. But eventually, they walk away. They find it easier this time to go back to the idols. They find it easier to reject God. They look back and they're like, oh, you know, nothing really bad happened. Ah, sure, a few people were taken away, but it wasn't all that bad. And then in comes Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He ransacks Israel. He destroys the temple. He knocks down the walls of Jerusalem. He takes everything from them. And he takes the best of the best and he hauls them many, many miles away to Babylon. I've tried to provide you, because this is an introduction today to Ezra and Nehemiah, I've tried to give you an idea of the timeline. It's confusing sometimes in the Bible. The Bible is not written or organized in a chronological manner. And in the West, we're kind of used to that. You know, you're used to things happening, you know, and the Bible implies that there's a chronology, right? Genesis is in the beginning and Revelation is in the end. But in between, it kind of dances around quite a bit. And in the Older Testament, it dances around a lot a bit. And so it's confusing sometimes. So it's sometimes convenient to see things on a timeline. The bottom section of the timeline is Israel and has the most information in it. And I want to alert you right into that center section. You can see the kind of pinkish color that's to the left. This is when Israel has somewhat of its own control in the nation. It was subject to Assyria for a large part of this time, but they had their own control. Assyria did not come in and ransack the nation. But then Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he destroys and deports many of the Jews. And then, after Nebuchadnezzar's own country, Babylon, gets overtaken by the Persians, and they're the green section. But when this happens, when this horrible event happens, when King Cyrus takes over Persia, or takes Persia and takes over Babylon, when all of the empire, and by the way, if you turn to the back page, just real quick. See those maps? These maps are almost microscopic. You're going to have to lean into these to know what they're looking at. You're looking at the top map are the kingdoms that were in control when Israel was taken into captivity. 50 years later, the map, which is on the lower right, are what the kingdoms look like when Israel came out of captivity. And what's the significant difference? Well, Egypt, Babylonia, and the Medes were in charge at the beginning. And who's in charge at the end? The Persians. I mean, they took everything. They decimate everything. And so that large, sprawling section is controlled in the end by the Persian Empire. By the way, you're looking at the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea. And you've got a view of northern Africa, Egypt, that kind of thing, all the way up through the Holy Land and into Babylon. Turkey at the top, for those of you that are familiar with geography. If you don't understand where any of those countries are, this will be meaningless. But this is to point out that things were pretty dynamic. Things changed pretty quickly. That God whistled to nations, and nations came, and they overtook Israel, and they were the rod that God was using to chastise His people, to the extent that their entire country was crushed. It says that Nebuchadnezzar took the best people with him to Babylon. He left the old people, the people that wouldn't last on the journey. He left the people that were not the sharpest in the land. And he took everyone else. He took the Shadrach, the Meshach, the Abednego, the Daniel. He took all of them to Babylon. And he left everyone behind that wouldn't be able to rebuild the nation. They devastated Israel. And Israel was left without hope. Well, it seemed like Israel was left without hope. If you read 2 Chronicles 36:21, there's a note right at the very end of the book that all of this was done to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. What is that talking about? It says that all the days of Israel's desolation would be 70 years. 70 years. Well, for those of you that have read Jeremiah before, it will remind you of this passage, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare and not calamity, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and you will come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you in exile. Now, who is God speaking to in these verses? He's speaking to His chosen people, Israel. But I hope that in those verses you also find some comfort for your soul. That no matter how far you are away from God, no matter how much you would describe your own life as being in exile, no matter how far you have taken faking it for the sake of not being embarrassed at church, no matter what has happened, we serve a God who is in the business of restoration. We serve a God who speaks into our own hearts and says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for your welfare. By the way, that's the word shalom. Plans for your peace. Peace with God, peace with man. God is called Yahweh Shalom. The God of peace. The God of comfort. The God that brings peace between man and himself and between mankind, to mankind. Plans for your welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. There was a time when God's vision for your future was so exciting, even though you didn't know all the details, that the future that God had for you was the thing that captivated your heart. We have a tendency to get away from that. We have a tendency to fall into the trap of just walking away because the circumstances of life get in the way. We get devastated by exile. We get devastated by the things that happen to us. You could call it what you want. I know students that I used to work with that would have significant experiences of God at summer camp. And all it took was going to high school. That was like exile. It was like being sent to a foreign land. And slowly it would suck the relationship with God out of their lives. You might find yourself in that position as a young person today. Whether you're in junior high school, college. You might be the adult that you can remember a time when you were walking with God, but that was so long ago. You're older now. You have deeper questions. You don't understand all the things of God. And now it troubles you. Rather than give you hope and excitement for what God has in mind, it troubles you that you don't have all the answers. This happened with Israel. Number two, letter A, this once proud nation, this nation that used to walk with God, was now broken. It was occupied. It was decimated. There's no place for worship in Jerusalem. Hope seems lost. But never forget those promises of God. Never forget, for I know the plans I have for you. When you will seek me and find me, when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. God promises this to His people. See, Ezra and Nehemiah, which originally were referred to as 1 and 2 Ezra, the books are supposed to be taken together. they're supposed to be read as a singular whole. Obviously, the ascription that begins Nehemiah 1:1 indicates that it has a different theme and a different purpose. So we have separated them into two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, being that those are the main characters in each story. But they were originally 1st and 2nd Ezra. They were read together because they spoke of a singular truth. That God is a God who restores His people to Himself. And I believe that God is in that kind of a relationship with us. Ezra and Nehemiah record this restoration, this renovation of Israel as God's people. The rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple of God. Rebuilding is always derivative, I want you to know. It always follows being restored in our hearts. Any rebuilding that happens comes after a period of God restoring the hearts of His people to Himself. But what kind of people are we? We want God to rebuild first and restore later. Right? We want God to make us look right first and restore our hearts along the way. God restores the hearts of His people first. He put them into exile. He put them into a place where they had nothing, where they were empty, they were decimated, they were broken, they were occupied, they belonged to someone else. And then He restores them. He renovates them. He changes them. And in that process, after He gets their attention back, He rebuilds them. He rebuilds the walls. He rebuilds the temple. These books that we're going to read are structured theologically. They have three movements. It's not necessarily on a timeline. You should know that. It seldom is in the Bible. The Bible is written with a theological point for the most part. It's the story of God. And this story is about restoration of the temple under Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. Restoration, that's the first part of Ezra. Restoration of the Jewish community. The practice of worship, sacrifice, under Ezra, Ezra 7 through 10. And then the restoration of the walls and the city of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. A place where the city can once again be a light unto the nations. Where safety is restored to her people. Where God has completed a program within these people of restoration, renovation, and rebuilding. Note that the beginning of Ezra, if you'll flip back, if you have wandered off from there, note at the beginning of Ezra, the first about three verses are identical to 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. If you read the end of 2 Chronicles and then you go to the beginning of Ezra, you'll have deja vu. Just like that. You're like, I just read this, didn't I? And you did. You just read it just before. The very end of 2 Chronicles is the very beginning of Ezra. And that's because, what? We're supposed to read things as though they link together and as though they flow. There's a connection between Jeremiah's prophecy that they will come back into the land and then the announcement that Cyrus, this Persian king that nobody really knows about, that Cyrus has said, Israel, you may go back into your land. And listen to this proclamation from Ezra 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's a key phrase right there. That he stirred something in Cyrus's heart. That God changed Cyrus's heart. That he was stirring in his heart. My prayer for our body is that God would stir in our hearts. Our own personal need for being restored to Him in all areas of our lives. That God would renovate and restore us to Him. That anybody who has got aspects of their relationship with God that are in need of restoration would experience that restoration. The beginning of Ezra continues. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may God be with him. May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. That, my friends, is unbelievable. A foreign king who, by the way, did not believe in the God of Israel. He believed in Zoroaster and Zoroastrianism, a completely different religious system. And I detail that, by the way, in the geek notes that are at the very end. We actually have. Isn't this amazing? See that picture of that football-looking thing with the ends chopped off? I miss football season. This is called the Cyrus Cylinder. It has been found in the Middle East. It's from the ancient Near East. It's a cuneiform inscribed cylinder, and it contains this exact account that is written in Scripture. It contains the exact account of when Cyrus released all the peoples that they had taken over and that had been deported from their countries into Babylon. When Persia took them over, Persia figured it would be easier if we just sent them all back to their countries. They'll be happier there. And we will just control all of the land with our armies. We're big enough to do that. And they'll all be happier people. And they can pay us tribute. And then go back to their homes where they want to be anyway. And they won't have to be exiles anymore. And we won't have this crazy exile problem. So Cyrus the Great issues this decree, which frees the Jews. And it makes a way for them to return to their homeland. And in order to find favor with the Jews, Cyrus himself pays for the expedition and pays for the rebuilding of the temple. And he pays, eventually, his nation is going to pay for the rebuilding of the walls. Is this crazy? Can you imagine this kind of thing? We do this today, of course. When we have won a war, we have contributed to the rebuilding of that country. And this is an ancient example of the same practice. Cyrus the Great, taking the appeal that the Jews had to have the nation of Persia send them from exile back to their homeland, Cyrus uses that same language and he says, go back to your God. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. The Bible takes what Cyrus says and it takes what God had promised many years before, that after 70 years you will be restored, and it puts it together, and right there, the miracle of restoration happens right before our eyes. Letter D, which I just mentioned about the countries would be more apt to follow and pay tribute. Letter E, despite this, the clear tenor of Scripture, despite the fact that the Persians are doing what they think is right from their perspective politically, they are fulfilling the Word of God, the Word of God that had already been prophesied. See, despite their perspective, the clear tenor of Scripture is that God is working in all national events. He brings all of these things together for His purposes. That, in fact, God is the one who is stirring up the spirit of Cyrus. And if you jump down to verse 5, which we'll talk about probably next week, you'll see that God stirs the heart of His people. That God stirs the hearts of people to be restored to Him. That God stirs the hearts of people to rebuild the things that were broken. That God is in the business of moving in people's hearts and stirring them into obedience with Him. See, the message of Ezra and Nehemiah is God stirring. It's God stirring restoration in the hearts of His people. He will even use means that are terrible sometimes. He will use means that we cannot begin to understand. You cannot read the end of 2 Chronicles and look at what it says there, that the Babylonians, Chaldeans, killed the young men of Israel with the sword. They killed them in the house of their sanctuary, and that no compassion was given to the young man or the virgin, the old man or the infirm. You know what the picture is there? That old people are running away and getting slaughtered. God used those horrible, horrible means to get the attention of His nation and remind them, you are my people. There are wonderful blessings that come with that, but there are rights and responsibilities that come along with that too. See, God is stirring restoration in the hearts of His people. We have a tendency to get distracted when bad things happen in our lives, don't we? We have a tendency to blame God. How could you allow this to happen? How could you allow me to go through this thing? Why are these bad things happening to me? And God uses these things to stir restoration in the hearts of His people. To communicate back to us again and again and again that we ourselves are not in control. That God is the one that is supremely in control. And that our lives are to be used for the glory of God in whatever way God wants to. But then when we do that, He restores us. He renovates us. He changes us. He transforms us. And He rebuilds us. Even through terrible oppression, captivity, which has resulted from sin, God is doing something new. When the beginning of Ezra begins, that's the message. God is now doing something new. He's doing something new in our lives. He's restoring. He's renovating. He restores His people. And not just as the God of a far-off distant nation, but as the God of heaven. The God whose name is above all names. This God who is in control of all the nations and all that happens. He Himself is restoring us in our relationship to Him. Ezra and Nehemiah are stories of restoration and rebuilding. Repentance and reconciliation. These are all part of the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. Of a God who loves His people even when they fail. And hopefully that's an encouragement to you and I. Because there's no greater failure than your pastor. And there's no greater restoration story than the one that I experience in my own life all the time. God is good. He wants His people to be restored to Him. And He wants you and I to be restored to Him. He wants you. I don't care where you come from, what the issue is, what the trouble is, what the thing is that's breaking your heart right now. God wants you. Don't be distracted by the exile. God is restoring us unto Himself. We are involved in a story of God inviting His people back into a right relationship with Him. Of course, we have the rest of the story. We have the story of Jesus Christ and what He has done on the cross. And as we contemplate that story this morning in communion, this is supposed to be a time when we are restored in our relationship to Jesus. My prayer is that the Word of God is pressing in on your heart this morning, your need for being restored, renovated, transformed, rebuilt in your relationship with Jesus. And it begins right here at communion.